Blog Talk Radio.
Steps to Christ, Chapter 4, Confession. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. The conditions of obtaining mercy of God are simple and just and reasonable. The Lord does not require us to do some grievous thing in order that we may have the forgiveness of sin. We need not make long and wearisome pilgrimages or perform painful penances to commend our souls to the God of heaven or to expiate our transgression. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. The Apostle says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed." James 5:16. Confess your sins to God, who only can forgive them, and your faults to one another. If you have given offense to your friend or neighbor, you are to acknowledge your wrong, and it is his duty to freely forgive you. Then you are to seek the forgiveness of God, because the brother you have wounded is the property of God, and in injuring him, you sinned against his Creator and Redeemer. The case is brought before the only true Mediator, our great High Priest, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is able to cleanse from every stain of iniquity. Hebrews 4:15. Those who have not humbled their souls before God in acknowledging their guilt have not yet fulfilled the first condition of acceptance. If we have not experienced that repentance which is not to be repented of, and have not with true humiliation of soul and brokenness of spirit confessed our sins, abhorring our iniquity, we have never truly sought for the forgiveness of sin, and if we have never sought, we have never found the peace of God. The only reason we do not have remission of sins that are past is that we are not willing to humble our hearts and comply with the conditions of the word of truth. Explicit instruction is given concerning this matter. Confession of sin, whether public or private, should be heartfelt and freely expressed. It is not to be urged from the sinner. It is not to be made in a flippant and careless way, or forced from those who have no realizing sense of the abhorrent character of sin. The confession that is the outpouring of the inmost soul finds its way to the God of infinite pity. The psalmist says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Psalm 34:18. True confession is always of a specific character, and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as to be brought before God only. They may be wrongs that could be confessed to individuals who have suffered injury through them. Or they may be of a public character, and should then be as publicly confessed. But all confession should be definite and to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which you are guilty. In the days of Samuel, the Israelites wandered from God. They were suffering the consequences of sin, for they had lost their faith in God, lost their discernment of His power and wisdom to rule the nation, lost their confidence in His ability to defend and vindicate His cause. They turned from the great ruler of the universe and desired to be governed as were the nations around them. Before they found peace, they made this definite confession: "We have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." 1 Samuel 12:19. The very sin of which they were convicted had to be confessed. Their ingratitude oppressed their souls and severed them from God. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. There must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. The work that we have to do on our part is plainly set before us. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 15. Paul says, speaking of the work of repentance, "Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. When sin has deadened the moral perceptions, the wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character, nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed, and unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. His confessions are not sincere and in earnest. To every acknowledgment of his guilt he adds an apology in excuse of his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they were filled with a sense of shame and terror. At first, their only thought was how to excuse their sin and escape the dreaded sentence of death. When the Lord inquired concerning their sin, Adam replied, laying the guilt partly upon God and partly upon his companion, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The woman put the blame upon the serpent, saying, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Genesis 3, 12 and 13. "Why did you make the serpent? Why did you suffer him to come to Eden?" These were the questions implied in her excuse for her sin, thus charging God with the responsibility of their fall. The spirit of self-justification originated in the father of lies and has been exhibited by all the sons and daughters of Adam. Confessions of this order are not inspired by the divine spirit and will not be acceptable to God. True repentance will lead a man to bear his guilt himself and acknowledge it without deception or hypocrisy. Like the poor publican, not lifting up so much as his eyes unto heaven, he will cry, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And those who do acknowledge their guilt will be justified, for Jesus will plead his blood in behalf of the repentant soul. The examples in God's word of genuine repentance and humiliation reveal a spirit of confession in which there is no excuse for sin or attempt at self-justification. Paul did not seek to shield himself. He paints his sin in the darkest hue, not attempting to lessen his guilt. He says, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. He does not hesitate to...
Unlikely Leaders, chapter 1, God's Purpose for His Church. The church is God's appointed agency to save lost men and women. Its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. Through the church, eventually everyone, including even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, will see the final and full display of God's love. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In the scriptures, there are many wonderful promises about the church. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, Go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, chapter 49, verses 8, 9, and 15. The church is God's fortress, his city of refuge, which he holds in a world in revolt. Any betrayal of the church is treason against him, who has bought mankind with the blood of his only Son. From the beginning, the church has been made up of faithful people. In every age, the Lord's watchmen have faithfully given his message to their own generation. God has sent out his angels to minister to his church, and the gates of hell have not been able to prevail against his people. Not one opposing force has risen to counteract his work that God did not see ahead of time. He has not left his church forsaken, but has outlined in prophecy what would happen. All his plans will be fulfilled. God inspires and guards truth, and it will triumph over all opposition. Feeble and defective as they may appear, the church is the one object that God regards above all others. It is the theater of his grace, in which he delights to reveal his power to transform hearts. Earthly kingdoms rule by physical power, but Christ banishes every instrument of force in his kingdom. His rule is to uplift humanity and make it more noble. God has filled his church with various gifts and has given it the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, God has worked through his people to bring blessing to the world. God made Joseph a fountain of life to the ancient Egyptian nation. Through him, God preserved that whole people. Through Daniel, God saved the life of all the wise men of Babylon. These deliverances illustrate the spiritual blessings offered to the world through the God whom Joseph and Daniel worshipped. Everyone who will reveal Christ's love to the world is a worker with God for blessing humanity. God desired Israel to be like wells of salvation in the world. The nations of the world had lost the knowledge of God. They had once known him, but because they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Yet God did not blot them out. He decided to give them the opportunity to become acquainted with him through his chosen people. Through the sacrificial service, Christ was to be lifted up, and all who would look to him would live. The whole system of types and symbols was a condensed prophecy of the gospel. But the people of Israel forgot God and failed to fulfill their holy mission. They clung to all their advantages for their own glorification. They shut themselves away from the world in order to escape temptation. They robbed God of service, and they robbed other people of a holy example. Priests and rulers became satisfied with a legal religion. They thought their own righteousness was more than enough. They did not accept the good will of God as something apart from themselves, but connected it with their own merit because of their good works. The faith that works by love could find no place in the religion of the Pharisees. God declared about Israel, I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 4. The Savior turned from the Jewish leaders to entrust others with the privileges they had abused and the work they had scorned. God's glory must be revealed. His kingdom must be established. The disciples were called to do the work that the Jewish leaders had failed to do. Beginning of the End, Chapter 2, Creation, God's Answer to Evolution. This chapter is based on Genesis 1 and 2. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. As the earth came into being from the hand of its maker, it was unbelievably beautiful. Everywhere the fruitful soil produced luxuriant green vegetation. There were no foul swamps nor barren deserts. Graceful shrubs and delicate flowers greeted the eye at every turn. The air was clear and healthful. The entire landscape was more beautiful than the decorated grounds of the proudest palace. After the earth had been called into existence, teeming with animal and vegetable life, human beings, the crowning work of the Creator, were brought upon the stage of action. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. Male and female he created them. The origin of the human race is explained clearly here. God created us in his own image. There is no reason to suppose that we evolved by slow degrees from lower forms of animal or vegetable life. Inspiration traces the origin of our race not to a line of developing germs, molluscs, and quadrupeds, but to the great Creator. Though formed from the dust, Adam was the son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The lower orders of being cannot grasp the concept of God, yet they were made capable of loving and serving human beings. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. Christ alone is the express image, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, of the Father. But Adam and Eve were formed in the likeness of God. Their nature was in harmony with the will of God, their minds capable of comprehending divine things. Their affections were pure. Their appetites and passions were under the control of reason. They were holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfectly obeying His will. As our first parents came forth from the hand of their Creator, their faces glowed with the light of life and joy. Adam's height was much greater than that of men now living. Eve was somewhat less tall, yet her form was noble and full of beauty. The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light, such as the angels wear. The first marriage. After the creation of Adam, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." God gave Adam a companion fitted for him, who would be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from Adam's side. She was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, loved and protected by him. She was his second self, showing the close union that should exist in this relationship. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It is one of the two institutions that, after the fall, Adam brought with him beyond the gates of paradise. When the divine principles are recognized and obeyed, marriage is a blessing. It guards the purity and happiness of the race and elevates the physical, intellectual, and moral nature. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Trees of every variety were in this garden, many of them heavy with delicious fruit. There were lovely vines growing upright, their branches drooping under their load of tempting fruit. It was the work of Adam and Eve to train the branches of the vine to form bowers, thus making a home for themselves from living trees covered with foliage and fruit. In the middle of the garden stood the tree of life, surpassing in glory all other trees. Its fruit had the power to sustain life forever. The heavens and the earth, and all the host of them, were finished. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good.
No taint of sin or shadow of death marred the beautiful creation. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job chapter 38, verse 7. The blessing of the Sabbath. In 6 days the great work of creation had been accomplished, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. All was perfect, worthy of its divine author, and he rested not as someone who is tired, but as someone who is pleased with the results of his wisdom and goodness. After resting on the seventh day, God set it apart as a day of rest. Following the example of the Creator, his human creatures were to rest upon this sacred day, so they might think about God's work of creation and their hearts be filled with love and reverence for their Maker. The Sabbath was given to the whole human family. In observing it, they would gratefully show that they recognized God as their Creator and rightful ruler. They were the work of his hands, the subjects of his authority. God saw that a Sabbath was essential for human beings, even in paradise. They needed to lay aside their own interests for one day of the seven. They needed a Sabbath to remind them of God and to awaken gratitude, because all that they enjoyed came from the hand of the Creator. God designs that the Sabbath will direct our minds to his created works. The beauty that clothes the earth is a token of God's love. The everlasting hills, the lofty trees, the opening buds and delicate flowers all speak to us of God. The Sabbath, pointing to him who made them all, invites us to open the book of nature and find in it the wisdom, power, and love of the Creator. Our first parents were created innocent and holy, but they were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. God made them free to think and decide for themselves. They could choose whether to obey or disobey. But before they could be eternally secure, their loyalty must be tested. At the beginning of human existence, God placed a check upon self-indulgence, the fatal desire that lay at the foundation of Satan's fall. The tree of knowledge was to be a test of the obedience, faith, and love of our first parents. They were forbidden to taste the fruit of this tree, on pain of death. They were to be exposed to the temptations of Satan, but if they endured the trial successfully, they would be placed beyond his power to enjoy unending favor with God. The beautiful Garden of Eden. God placed human beings under law, subjects of the divine government. God could have created them without the power to sin. He could have prevented them from touching the forbidden fruit. But then Adam and Eve would have been mere robots. Without freedom of choice, their obedience would have been forced. Such a course would have been contrary to God's plan, unworthy of the intelligent beings he created, and would have sustained Satan's charge of God's arbitrary rule. God made our first parents honorable, with no bias toward evil. He presented before them the strongest possible motivations to be true. Obedience was the condition of eternal happiness and access to the tree of life. The home of our first parents was to be a pattern for other homes, as their children should go and occupy the earth. People today take pride and delight in magnificent and costly homes, and glory in the work of their own hands. But God placed Adam in a garden. This was a lesson for all time. True happiness is not found by indulging in pride and luxury, but by communing with God through his created works. Pride and ambition are never satisfied, but people who are truly wise will find pleasure in the enjoyment God has placed within the reach of all. The care of the garden was committed to the couple in Eden, to tend and keep it. God appointed work as a blessing, to occupy the mind, strengthen the body, and develop the abilities. Adam found one of the highest pleasures of his holy existence in mental and physical activity. It is a mistake to think of work as a curse, even though it bring weariness and pain. The rich often look down upon the working classes, but this is out of harmony with God's purpose in the creation. Adam was not to be idle. Our Creator, who understands what is for our happiness, appointed Adam his work. The true joy of life is found only by working men and women. The Creator has prepared no place for do-nothing laziness. The holy pair were not only children under the fatherly care of God, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator. They were visited by angels and had the privilege of talking face to face with their Maker. They were full of vigor imparted by the Tree of Life, their intellectual power only slightly less than that of the angels. The laws of nature were opened to their minds by the infinite Creator and Upholder of all. Adam was familiar with every living creature, from the mighty whale among the waters to the speck of an insect that floats in the sunbeam. He had given a name to each one, and he was acquainted with the nature and habits of all. God's name was written on every leaf of the forest, in every shining star, in earth and air and sky. The order and harmony of creation spoke of infinite wisdom and power. So long as Adam and Eve remained loyal to the divine law, they would be constantly gaining new treasures of knowledge, discovering fresh springs of happiness, and obtaining clearer understandings of the immeasurable, unfailing love of God.
And a good evening to you, brothers and sisters, and welcome. We are delighted that you could join us tonight on Advent Light Ministry Prayer Line. I'm Brother Yudi, and I'm going to be your host for this evening. The Bible tells us that wheresoever two or three are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there he is in our midst. So he is in our midst even now. And so we want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for being in our midst. And I want to thank you all also for being in our midst, for joining us this evening on the Advent Light Ministry program. It is Thursday night, October 25th. And this evening is being recorded in the books of heaven, for we are here together worshiping and thinking and calling upon our Creator. Without further ado, I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, as we know that we should not do anything without prayer. Prayer is the key which unlocks heaven's storehouse. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness, your mercy, your greatness. As we approach your throne of grace, we do so boldly because you have told us to do so. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for cleansing. We pray for understanding, a ready mind that will be able to accept thy word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for those that are joining. We ask that you will send even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much again for joining us, Brother Yudi, again, calling from cold upstate New York. Wendy, upstate New York. I'm in the background here with JB Caleb, and we are on the road, and I'm hosting the prayer line, and I just want to thank you again for joining us tonight. We're going to open up our first caller's line. We want you to share with us by pushing number one. Your line will then be open. Again, our first caller, 985-232, sister, I believe your line is now open, so please do share with us now. Your line is open, 985-232. We want to hear from you. We want to hear scriptures. We want to hear songs. We want to hear various testimonies. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, the line will be revived. We have work to do, but we must begin with prayer. So please, those of you that are on now, push number one. And 985-232, your line is open.
Good evening, sisters and brothers. I have with me the one-year grandbaby that's equal to baby Kayla. And they was born close together, and the three-year-old, and they're a little feisty, too. And praise God, they're still growing and healthy. And I want to thank God for the baby. So we want to thank God for watching over us and keeping us strong and bringing us together on this prayer line. Y'all have a lot of wind and cold out there. We have mixed old weather over here. It's not cold yet, but it's cool. And it's the water is rising from Texas and a little rain. Thank God he's keeping at a minimum because we would be underwater right now. So I would like to read a scripture coming from Psalms 32:1-2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom spirit there is no deceit. Amen. I want to thank God again because God is love, and we love the Lord because he first loved us. And we want to thank him again because he's always good to us, every day, all day. And we want to thank him for all the blessings he stored upon us every day and all day. Keep us in our right mind and health and shelter. And I want to thank Sister Rosemarie. I just have a second delivery of a box of books. This is what I just read out of from the Keys to Happiness. Out of the book of the Keys to Happiness, God Loves the Man, out of the book she sent me. I'm still reading. And she just sent me another box of booklets I would be distributing when the weather lit up. And thank God for her. She's sending me books to read. I went to Baton Rouge and I delivered some. So amen for that. She got me on God's mission. Thank God. Here's Brother John.
This is Sir John from Humble, Louisiana. If everyone's having a good evening. Yeah, I just want to say, yeah, thank God for the prayer line. Thank God for him watching over us and blessing us and healing us through everything. And just want to stay grounded in the Word, and your life will be much better and greater. And just want to say I have learning and steady learning and living my life. It's been more better for me, though. Just overall, just eating, drinking and everything, learning more and more. And it's just a whole different life from my past life. And I just want to keep striving, and I just want to stay, like I said, stay grounded in his Word, and things will work out a lot better for you, step by step. God bless. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you very much, Brother John, for sharing. With us tonight, and also Sister Brenda. We are so thankful that you can still come on each and every night on the prayer line. I remember when you guys first started to come on the prayer line, but now we know that the Lord has been blessing you guys and allowing you guys to come each and every night or that we have the line. And you guys have been also studying God's Word, and the Lord has been blessing you. We were speaking recently about a trip to Louisiana. That trip is well overdue, and we are asking for prayers and also for help in planning that trip, whatever way we can help, whether it's prayer, whether it's financial support. We want to come down to train on health, especially various diseases there, such as high blood pressure, diabetes. And so if we can get a list of people that are interested Brother John and Sister Brenda can move the list right along. But anyways, thank you for sharing tonight. And thank you for taking part of the Advent Light Ministry prayer line. I'm going to ask that the other callers that are on, please push 1 so that you can share tonight. We have plenty of time. Your line is open. 225-810. The line is open.
Good evening, sisters and brothers. My name is Sister Leola. I want to thank the Lord. I have a problem with my wash machine, and this for about 2 days now. And so I waited for my husband to come home, and he got right on it, and we just finished. I thank God he was able to fix it and found that it was some pennies stuck down in the water pump. And I just want to praise God that we were able to, he was able to fix it, and now it's working. I'm praising God for that because he give us knowledge and the wisdom. And instead, I was going to call out the service people. And when I say, oh, man, it's going to take so long, and tomorrow is the Sabbath, all these clothes I have. And I'm just praising God for right now because he gave my husband the wisdom to fix that machine and on time because he was tired. And I want to thank the Lord for that. Brother Udi, I would like to read one scripture. And my scripture coming from Proverbs chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6 and 7. I'm going to just read these three. It said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So I just want to thank God that, you know, listening on this prayer line and listening to my brother-in-law and my sister on this prayer line, how far they have come in their walk with the Lord. And just being on this prayer line for almost 6 years now, it is a blessing. And to fellowship with one another, and just the fact that I've been knowing everyone on this prayer line, Brother Judy, Sister Power, and we all have gotten to know one another and help one another, as in spiritual walk, the health message, and just praising God and thanking him for what he's doing. So I just want to thank everyone once again and thank the Lord for this prayer line. Brother Udi, if you would like for me to just give a short prayer, I may have a little noise in the background, but I'll do a short prayer if you don't mind.
No, go ahead. We're still waiting
for
Mr. Okay. Kane, so go ahead, your line.
Okay. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just come to you as your children, Lord. Lord, you say all we have to do is just ask, and it shall be given to us. Heavenly Father, I want to lift this prayer line up to you, Father, because there's your children, all your children on this prayer line to serve you, worship you, and to give you praise and glory, Lord. And we just come to thank you, Father, for what all you do for us. And not only that, Lord, the little small things, as in fixing things around the house, we praise you, Father, because you give knowledge and understanding. So, Lord, we thank you for this, and we praise you, Lord, for the sisters and brothers that have come together to worship you and in spirit and truth. Lord, be with Brother Udi and his wife, his baby, Lord. Continue to watch over baby Caleb. And as my sister Brenda was saying, all the babies that born around the same time, continue to be with these babies, Lord. And the sisters and brothers that come to this prayer line and all the ones that are missing from this prayer line that don't come often enough to thank the Lord for this prayer line. So thank you, Lord, once again. And as we continue tonight, Lord, bless the speaker that come in to bring your word, Father. We lift her up to you, and Lord, as she bring your word, and Father, help us, give us the strength continue to strengthen us as we hear this word, Lord, this speaker. So thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In your Son Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for sharing and for your prayers. I want to thank those that are on, again, on this prayer line tonight on our Thursday night health reform Thursday. So we are still waiting for our speaker to come on. We would like to have some more prayers. And so I'm asking that those of you that are on that would like to share a testimony or a song or a scripture or a spirit of prophecy, now is your time to do so. And you can do that by simply push 1 on your telephone keypad. As you push 1 on your telephone keypad, we will open up your phone number so that you can share with those that are listening. It is always a blessing to hear our callers share, because you never know. Whatsoever it is that you might want to share might encourage someone for tonight. We have people listening. We have those who are online listening. Sometimes people listen abroad. So they are waiting for a word that is spoken in season and not out of season. So I want those of you that are on, I can see your numbers. If you push 1 right now on your keypad, we will open up your line so you can share a word of encouragement with those who are in need of it tonight. Amen. We're looking to hear from you tonight by pushing 1 on your telephone keypad. Your line will certainly be open. I don't know if Sister James is on already, but Sister James, if you are on, can you push 1? On your telephone keypad. If you are, I'm going to just have a prayer and then open up the line for you to share the health message with us for tonight. It does not look like that Sister Jane is on yet. So what we want to do now is ask for another prayer on the line. In this prayer, we are asking for those that haven't been coming, those that have been convicted to come, that they may hasten their footsteps, and also those that are on the line tonight. I'm going to ask Sister Brenda if she can open up with a prayer for us tonight. Sister Brenda, can you do one of our prayers? Please do so. Now your line is open.
Yes. Yes. Hello?
Yes, if you can have a word of prayer for us, are you able?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If not, if you're busy with the child, Brother John can also say a prayer for us. Brother John?
He can get the baby, I'll do it. That's the baby, I'll say it. Okay, ready? Okay, I'm ready.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come tonight thanking you for our brothers and sisters on Advent prayer line tonight. We would like to thank you for, first of all, letting us come on this prayer line and meet to have prayers and studying your word and meeting together that we can closer to you. We're asking you that you bless each and every one on this prayer line and those that are absent. We're asking you to pray for those that are sick, homeless, outside, those that are confined to shelters. Lord, we want to thank you for all our shortcomings. We want to ask you to forgive us of our sins. We want to ask you to bless all the upcoming events for Advent Life and all the power events that she has going on, and all the other brothers and sisters in church in your name. We want to thank you for our food, shelter, and clothing. We want to thank you for just thank you for being there for us day and night. Thank you for traveling, Mercy. Thank you for bringing Brother Yui and his family, Sister Power, home safely back to the U.S., and Brother Bernard. We want to thank you for all that you have been doing for us. Lord, we just want to ask you to strengthen Advent Light prayer line so that the members that are missing and all the other ones that aren't spoken can speak out and give the testimony, prayers, a song, that they won't be so bashful and they can speak out and let everyone know that they love you and they want to speak to you and let you know that they love you and want you to know that they want to thank you for all the greatness you've done for them. They want to thank you for giving your only begotten son. And Lord, we just want to continue to study your word and get closer to you. And thank you for all that you have done for us. And we want to thank you for your darling son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sister Brenda, for praying for us. See, we have another caller who would like to share. I believe it was Brother Eli, but it looks like his line dropped. Okay, what happened here? It looks like his line dropped. So we will give me a second here. I'm having some issues with. Okay. Having some issues here. All right. Okay, anyways, just here trying to, I think we're having some issues here with the prayer line, so if we can talk to the radio. So I'm just going to have a word of prayer as we await. Loving Father, even now we pray for your goodness and your mercy to be bestowed upon us as we come this night, Lord, because your word says, wheresoever two or three are gathered in your name, we are in our midst. And so we thank you that you are in our midst. We thank you for your love and for your kindness. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters that are on this line. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a double portion of your Holy Spirit as we listen to the message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to listen to our message for tonight. Our message is entitled, our health message is entitled here, it's going to be from Brother Dwayne Lemon, disease. It was going to be disease that begins in the mind, but I'm going to skip that one. We're going to listen to give me 1 second here. Nutrition and the gospel. I think that's a little too short here. Let's listen to the medical missionary work. The medical missionary work.
Our loving Father, it is truly a privilege this morning to let your Spirit speak to our hearts as we silently wait to hear that precious voice. And Lord, I know that you have mighty things to share with us from your word. And so I am asking for a fresh endowment of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would truly abide with my brothers and my sisters, as well as with myself. We pray that you would truly unite our hearts, one with you and one with another. And may we catch a clearer vision of the great work that you want to see accomplished in these very last moments of Earth's history. Abide with us now, we pray, and thank you so much for hearing our prayer, for we do ask it with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin sharing the word with all of you, I want to say thank you to all of those part of the Amen team. Some of you reached out to me personally, as well as to many of you who represent different parts of this country, as well as different parts of the globe, and you were lifting me up in prayer over events that took place last year as it related to my surgery. It is evident that the surgery went pretty okay. Otherwise, I would not be standing here before you. And so I would be, you know, remiss if I did not say thank you and God bless you to every single one of you who is praying for your brother. I would like to invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 16th chapter. And I want you to see some things that Jesus is going to bring to our attention, because I was very prayerful about, Lord, what do you want me to say to my brothers and my sisters here at Amen? And how should we start? And the Lord led my mind to these verses, so I trust we'll be edified. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, we're looking at the 16th chapter, and when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. The Bible says in Matthew 16, we're going to consider verse 13. And the Bible says in Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there was a nice dialogue that Jesus was having with the disciples, where ultimately they acknowledged him as the Son of the living God. But it was shortly after that acknowledgement that the Bible goes on to tell us something else that Jesus mentioned as it relates to this story. And I want you to see what the Bible says now as we go ahead and consider verses 20 and 21 of the same book and chapter. It says in verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You can imagine that this was very depressing news to the disciples. They loved Jesus. Do you love Jesus? And my brothers and sisters, when you have the privilege of being in the very physical presence of Christ and to look at his eyes when he speaks, I would imagine that love would just leap from our hearts as we would behold the Master. And so it is that they're beholding Jesus. And as they're beholding him, they, of course, are hurt by the reality of what Christ just imparted. Nevertheless, Jesus knew that it was necessary to tell them this. It was a little bit later on in Matthew 17, please turn there, that Jesus again was with the disciples. It's a different location this time. But nevertheless, you'll find it was the same message. And here it is in Matthew 17. Now we're going to go ahead and consider verse 22. And I want you to watch what the Bible says. In Matthew 17 and verse 22, it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. It's interesting. First, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, but on the third day he'll rise. Now, here it is. They're in Galilee. And again, he's telling them, Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise. Interesting. Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there. In Matthew, the 20th chapter now, let's notice again what the Bible says. Matthew 20. And now we're going to look at verses 17 to 19. In Matthew chapter 20, we're now looking at verses 17 to 19. And I want you to see what the text says here. It says in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17, and Jesus going up to where? Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. I thought this was a very interesting account. Caesarea Philippi, gentlemen, disciples,
Beloved, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise again. Galilee. Gentlemen, disciples, beloved, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. But on the third day, he'll rise again. Then up to Jerusalem. Gentlemen, disciples, beloved. He says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed. But on the third day, he will rise again. Now, what we're noticing very clearly, very evidently, is that Jesus is repeating himself. Is that right? That's evident. Well, Jesus is repeating himself. And I had to ask the question, why is it that Jesus would consistently repeat himself, just give the same message over and over and over again? And the Bible gives us insight to this, but it's now found in Luke, the 18th chapter. Watch this. In Luke, we're now looking at the 18th chapter. And when you see what Luke says, he adds an element that helps us understand the need for repetition. The Bible says in the book of Luke, we're in what chapter? Amen. We're in Luke, the 18th chapter. And I want you to see what the Bible says as we look at Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. It is the same account of what we just read in Matthew 20. But I want you to watch this little additive that Luke brings to the account. The Bible says in Luke 18, starting at verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. But the verse in 34 says what? And they understood how much? None of these things. And this thing was hid from them. And neither knew they the things which were spoken. Even though Jesus repeated himself and repeated himself and repeated himself, the Bible clearly testifies that the human mind has a tendency to forget the message. Isn't that something? Jesus would repeat himself over and over again. He spoke plainly, didn't he? I mean, Son of Man betrayed, gonna be killed, gonna rise again, third day. I mean, he gave all the details, but yet it seems that because their minds were so preoccupied, their minds were filled with many other thought processes, even about how Christ was going to establish his kingdom, that it blinded them from being able to understand the most simple and plain words of Christ. It is at this time that I think it is appropriate for us to remember what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. And there is how many things? No new thing under the sun. History has this incredible way of being repeated. I wonder if we're living in a time that the very disciples of Christ, the messengers of the Master, could it be that the beloved of Jesus, even in such a time as this, in earth history, have a tendency to forget? The simplicity of the words of God, the simplicity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what it was raised up for, why God gave it to us, and how it is to be articulated and demonstrated in a very sinful and dying world, and in many respects, a sinful and dying religious environment as well. There's a piece of history in the Bible that I think we would do well to consider. The devil has always been against God's truth. Would you agree with that? Of course he has. He hates the truth because the devil brings sin because it brings bondage. Jesus brings truth because it brings freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you. Amen. So certainly the enemy hates the truth because he knows truth has power when received in the heart, lived out in the life, that it demonstrates the freedom that only Jesus can give. Well, there were things in the past by which the devil would seek to try to shut down the truth. But there was a methodology that was used that I thought was very powerful as I was considering our study this morning. The Bible helps us understand some things. In the Old Testament times, the children of Israel, they were under a theocracy. God was the king. God was the president. You know, they could go to God. The priest would go ahead and appeal to the Lord, and the Lord could give instruction, and they can execute righteous judgment. I mean, we never had to worry if God was being bribed. We never had to worry, is God crooked? We didn't have to worry about those type of things. We knew God is a righteous judge. So it didn't matter. Even if he said, go to a nation and go ahead and slay even men, women, and little children, we could still say God is just, because God scanned every single one of their lives from the moment they were born down to their very last breath, and God knew who would best go ahead and go on and who it would be best to let them rest at that time. God is a righteous judge. Can you say amen to that? But here it is that we know that as the children of Israel went under captivity, and as the succession of kingdoms and the children of Israel no longer could exercise the authority of God as they normally would or should or wanted to, that things began to change a little bit. And one of the things that you found was a habit amongst the people of God during the time of Rome overseeing over the Jews is that when the Jews wanted to practice certain things, especially that which was wicked, unrighteous, that they would now make certain appeals to shut down the truth. And I want you to watch that. You do know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it is that when they wanted to shut down the truth, yea, shut down Jesus himself, I want you to pay attention to a methodology that they use. The Bible gives us this account that it says in Matthew 27 and verse 2. It says, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to who? Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they go into the civil authority, and as they go to the civil authority, they want to exercise something of a religious nature in their minds, but of course we know it was thwarted because they wanted to punish Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And here it is that the Bible shows, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, he released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. They appealed unto the governor to exercise the desires of their heart, which ultimately was leading to the suppression of the truth, the destruction of the truth. This was not only around the days of Christ himself, but even in the days of the apostles. Go to the book of Acts 25. Let's notice this story. You started to see this thing kind of play out, and there are many other accounts, but for time's sake, we're just reviewing a few. In Acts, the 25th chapter, this one deals with the apostle Paul, a messenger of truth. And so it is that the Bible says in the book of Acts, we're looking at the 25th chapter. And now I want us to go ahead and to consider verses 1 to 11. The Bible says in the book of Acts, we're in 25, and we're looking at verses 1 to 11. Now, because this is a few verses, if you don't mind, indulge me. I'm going to read one verse, you'll read the second, I'll read the third, you'll read the fourth, and we'll take it down to verse 11. The Bible says in Acts 25, starting at verse 1, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And if you don't mind, read verse 12 with me. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And so it is that, again, we see that when there was an effort being made to suppress the truth, in this case, it was the messenger of truth giving the message of truth. And when this was being done, again, now that we're no longer under a theocracy, you'll see this methodology. Appeal to governmental, appeal to governors, appeal to legislature. Go this route to try to suppress the messengers of truth try to suppress the message of truth. God wanted us to pay attention to that. God wanted us to pay attention to that. You know why? Because God gave through the prophet John a message to the people. And John gave a message that should be in the forefront of all of his messengers in these last days. It should be in the forefront of our minds, understanding, because I marvel at it. Sometimes I'm on airplanes or I'm in a building or I'm just kind of in a store and you strike up conversation with people. And people love to talk about the things that's happening on the news today. Have you noticed that? I mean, there's a lot to talk about. Obviously, I'm black. So if I'm around a bunch of people that are not black, they often like to ask me, what do you think about Black Lives Matter? You know, they like to ask me questions like that. And I take all of those as gospel opportunities. I'll take a question and turn that thing around and turn it into the gospel. The Bible says he who wins souls is wise. We got agitations now in the football realm. We have agitations in the governmental realm. We have agitations as it relates to natural disasters. We have agitations about who supposedly is going to drop the next nuke bomb and blow up America and the rest of the world. I mean, this is an incredible time to be very astute in understanding John's last day message. God has given that thing to us so we can lovingly give it to others. And sometimes we have to go to people to give it. But you know what's nice in the medical profession? A lot of people come to you. And if the Lord can give us wisdom, we can know how to share things with them that would ultimately reveal wondrous things out of God's law. But a messenger must have a message. Go to the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter. Have you ever thought about this? In Revelation, we're looking at the 13th chapter. I want you to see what the Bible says here. I often wondered, how is this going to happen? The Bible says in Revelation 13, we can start at verses 1 to 3. I normally ask a question at verse 3, but because of time, I'm not asking that question. But in Revelation 13, starting at verse 1, I just want you to see what the Bible says. It says in Revelation 13, 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him three things. What did he give him? Power. What else? Seat. What else? Great authority. Then it says, power, seat, and great authority. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and how much of the world? All the world wondered after the beast. God said, pay attention to that. And then it says in verse 11, it says, and I beheld another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. Now, verse 12 gets my attention. It should get yours. It says, and he exercises how much power? All the power. So all the power the first beast had is the same power that this second beast is going to have. And the second beast uses this power for a very specific purpose. Notice what it says. It says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And what's that next word? Causeth. That word cause means force. It says he causes or forces all the world and them which dwell therein to what the first beast? Worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In other words, a time is going to come to earth history. If any of us are even minutely students of Bible prophecy, this second beast is speaking of none other than the United States of America. The land of the free and the home of the brave is ultimately going to get to a place where it's going to compel people to worship against their conscience. Now, the question is, how in the world is that going to come to pass? We have rights. We have amendments. We have all sorts of things. And so it is that you start to wonder, how is this going to come to pass that ultimately the land of the free, the home of the brave, will become instrumental in the enemy's hands to compel people to worship against their conscience? This is when, as I began to read, that's why those previous verses we looked at were very relevant. We saw that once you're not under a theocracy and now we're going around making decisions in a different fashion, no longer knowing if the judge is just, no longer knowing if the judgments are righteous, Now that we're living in such a time as that, we look back in history. We saw historically that when individuals wanted to suppress the messengers of truth or suppress the message of truth, that they would appeal to government. That was the trend. They knew, well, we can't exercise what we want, so we got to be wise. We got to be smart. We have to be strategic. And so they would appeal to people, and they would appeal to the powers that be, and ultimately they would accomplish their desires. I remember when those precious 51 souls, or some would say precious 50, I say 51 because even though the murderer in what we understand to be that Las Vegas shooting, even though he, I believe, made number 51, he was still somebody that Jesus died for. Did you know that? Can you say amen to that? Terrible what was done, but Jesus died to save him too. And so it is that when these people were slaughtered, I thought to myself, I said, well, this is terrible. But I remember I told my wife, I said, honey, I said, you watch. As soon as the report came out, it was like prophetic eyes just started looking and paying attention. I said, you know what? Yeah, I said, you know what this is leading to. And my wife was like, what's that? I said, it's going to lead exactly to this. No question about it. It's going to lead to this, and it's going to begin to push it even harder. We got to address that Second Amendment. We got to go ahead and make ABC adjustments because we're seeing a crisis that's coming to us. We are concerned about it, and we are at a place that we are even willing to potentially trade freedoms for some safety. And here it is that when you pay attention to that trend, it's no wonder that we started seeing things like this. You know, Washington gun bills go into effect. Now, obviously, this is before the crisis, but it's to show that even before the terrible shootings in Las Vegas, after the terrible shootings in Florida last year, and then, of course, we have Tampa, where we just had another horrific shooting that is top news as we're speaking right now. But in any case, notice, Washington, gun bills go into effect. On Sunday, July 23rd, a number of bills that passed in the 2017 what? Legislative session went into effect that impacts your Second Amendment rights. You know, a lot of people get caught up into the minutiae of, you know, well, what exactly is it saying versus what is not. Those things are a concern to me, but the larger concern is watching the trend. And what I'm seeing consistently as the trend is that when individuals get nervous and they get afraid and they get challenged, that they begin not trying to even come now, let's reason together. A lot of that effort is almost out the window. Nowadays, when people want what they want, they go to government. And they go to government and they say, we want you to pass a law to go ahead and exercise what we're feeling, what we're thinking, what we're concerned about, what we're afraid of. This is not only true in the ideologies of the gun law issue, but this is also true when we think about the war on terrorism, the bans on our brothers. Can you say brothers? The ban on our brothers. At least brothers in humanity. I hope we can at least say that. The Muslim ban was a very interesting thing as well, because, again, terrorism out of control, radical Islamic extremists. Somehow their activities, all Muslims, were suddenly being kind of blamed for it and being picked on and being treated in a foul way. Now, I have personal sensitivity to that, because if a black man goes into a neighborhood and robs somebody, that does not mean that all black men are bad. You understand that? So obviously, you know, I can relate to that, and I think you can too. You know, it's like we all can from various cultures, whether we're quote-unquote white, black, Indian, you know, whatever it may be. We know that this is wrong, but nevertheless, this took place. And, of course, when individuals got concerned about the terroristic activities that are happening in our world, what did they do? They went to law. And so it is, Supreme Court allows Trump's travel ban to take partial effect. Again, 2017 article. And here it is that it says, foreigners with credible ties to the United States will be immune from visa and refugee bans for now. And the sad thing is we don't have a clear definition on what's credible. You understand that? So it's very easy to infiltrate bigotry or, you know, prejudice and these type of things where individuals get persecuted. Now watch this. It says the Supreme Court agreed Monday to let portions of President Donald Trump's travel ban executive order take effect, a partial victory for the White House that could come as a relief after a string of lower court defeats. Now, some may say, but Brother Lemon, didn't you read? It was an executive order. That's true, but it was not an executive order to vote him in when he already told us he was going to do this. That was people who were exercising what they believed was intelligence, and they said, he told us he was going to do this before he became president. Now, I'm not here to knock our president. I prayed for him this morning, and I pray for him daily. My point is very simple. We have to know how to love people, but when they do something wrong, we got to call a spade a spade. We got to be able to say, wait a minute, that is not right. That is a form of persecution, and guess what? It's to them now. It'll come to others later. If we're true students of prophecy. And so when we watch these things take place, my brothers and sisters, we are seeing that individuals feel things in their heart, and when they feel things strong enough in their heart, they will go to government, and when they go to government, they want the government to exercise what they're feeling in their heart. God wanted us to pay attention to this trend. And the reason God wanted us to pay attention to this trend is because though these things here are in our news articles, even in 2017, I want to take us way back just a little bit to 1998. Something happened in 1998 that every single one of us in this room should especially be concerned about, and it should be a topic by which we should find avenues to help other people be concerned about it. Though what I'm about to show you is something that took place in 1998, it's something that has a 2017 impact and will have an even beyond 2017 impact. It was in 1998 that an article came out that, again, following the trend, it did not appeal to reason. It did not appeal to, hey, let's go ahead and let's talk with others and come now, let's reason together. No, it was an appeal on a whole different level, but it follows a very vicious trend that we see from the Bible that ultimately led to persecution, suppression, and even murder of the truth. What was it that took place in 1998? It was a document called Dies Domini. The document was put together by a gentleman that was very well respected throughout the world, Pope John Paul II. He wrote this incredible letter in Dies Domini, and what he said in this letter, which should mean everything to us in this room, is he said something in this letter that you and I would do well to consider. Notice. He said, when through the centuries she, talking about the Roman Catholic Church, she has made laws concerning Sunday rest. Made what concerning Sunday rest? Laws. It says when she has made laws concerning Sunday rest, the church has had in mind above all the work of servants and workers. Certainly not because this work was any less worthy when compared to spiritual requirements of Sunday observance, but rather because it needed greater regulation to lighten its burden and thus enable everyone to keep the Lord's day holy. In this matter, my predecessor, Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical Rerum Novarum, spoke of Sunday rest as a worker's right which the state must guarantee. Now, if you can read it with me, please read that last paragraph. It says, therefore, also, in the particular circumstances of our time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that what? Civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. Now, we're a bunch of Sabbath keepers. We don't go to civil legislation to tell everybody, make the people remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that's not the philosophy being shared from Dies Domini. The philosophy being shared from Dies Domini is, don't just reason with people. Go to law. Make the people do what we believe God is telling us we should do. Question, is this good? Is not good. Fast forward from 1998 to 2013, I want you to notice something. We have a brand new pope, who's come into office, Pope Francis. And he makes it very clear he's a Jesuit. He doesn't have any problem with that. But I think a lot of times when you say Jesuit, a lot of God's people don't even know what that is. And so I just figured this would be just a quick little snapshot of education. Whenever you hear the word Jesuit, remember this. The Society of Jesus is a Christian male religious congregation of the Catholic Church. The members are called what? Jesuits. It says the society is engaged in evangelization and apostolic ministry in 112 nations on six continents. Jesuits work in education, founding schools, colleges, universities, and seminaries, intellectual research, and cultural pursuits. Jesuits also give retreats, minister in hospitals and parishes, and promote social justice. And what's that last one? Ecumenical dialogue. This is what Jesuits do. They have ecumenical dialogue. Hey, everybody, look, let's put all of our religious differences aside. You worship Jesus. We worship Mary. It doesn't matter as long as we're worshiping. You believe in Saturday Sabbath. We believe in Sunday Sabbath. It doesn't matter as long as we're all having worship, as long as we're keeping a Sabbath. This is the idea of ecumenical dialogue. Put aside the dividing differences and let's all just join together and press together for the common good. Do you believe in that? If you believe in that, you need to meet me outside so we can talk about what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Because I can guarantee you, anyone who names the name of Seventh-day Adventist should not believe in that. Oh, but it gets deeper. Here it is that it also says this. The society participated in the Counter-Reformation and later in the implementation of the Second Vatican Council in the Catholic Church. Literally, that means that Jesuits, one of their chief goals is to counter the Reformation, to counter Protestantism, to destroy the protest. This was in, you know, this is just an article here, but then in 2013, the year that Pope Francis, New York Times came out with an article. I don't know how many of you caught it, but I'm thankful I did. New York Times put out an article. What did they say in that article? They said very clearly, responding to the question, do we need to rediscover the meaning of leisure? This was the question that was asked. I looked it up last night. The article is still on the internet. Google it. It says, do we need to rediscover the meaning of leisure? Pope Francis replies, together with a culture of work, there must be a culture of leisure as gratification. To put it another way, people who work must take the time to relax, to be with their families, to enjoy themselves, read, listen to music, play a sport, but this is being destroyed in large part by the elimination of the Sabbath rest day. More and more people work on Sundays as a consequence of the competitiveness imposed by a consumer society. In such cases, he concludes, work ends up dehumanizing people. So he gave a little push there. But also in the article was this. Last October, about 250 bishops met in Rome for a conference on the movement called the New Evangelization, which focuses on reawakening faith in those already baptized. One of their conclusions was, even though there is a tension between the Christian Sunday and the secular Sunday, Sunday needs to be recovered, and read that last part in bold with me, in keeping, they wrote, with John Paul's Dies Domini. Now, what did John Paul say in Dies Domini? Christians should naturally strive to go to legislation and have them force everyone to keep Sunday holy. So they believe in that. Fast forward from 2013, you'll remember Tony Palmer. He was the messenger of Pope Francis. He came before a whole bunch of Christian evangelicals, and he said, Luther's protest is over. And then he asked, is your protest over? It was an elimination of what we understand to be Protestant. You see, when Rome in the Dark Ages was inflicting and pushing upon individuals, you must believe as we believe. If you don't, you shall meet the stake. When Rome would put that, there were people who loved God and his truth and his people so much that they would say, death before dishonor of God and his word shall be our motto. And so that you and I can have the freedom today to worship and study the Bible and have wonderful conferences like this, so that we could have that, these people perished at the flames. They protested and said, Rome, men and women should be able to worship according to their conscience and not according to the dictates of church or state. Can you say amen to that? Now, my brothers and sisters, we have to understand that this is very foundational. The Bible and the Bible only, righteousness by faith and by faith only, these were the things that made up that wonderful Reformation. He came and he asked a whole bunch of so-called Protestants, Luther's protest is over. Is yours over? I wonder what they said. It was the leader, Kenneth Copeland, who was there, and Kenneth Copeland said, heaven is thrilled over this. That was his exact words. He said, heaven is thrilled over this. The protest is over. Heaven is rejoicing. My brothers and sisters, heaven was weeping. Heaven was weeping. The question is, are you weeping? Or are you too busy to weep? Here it is that they were saying, this is wonderful. And then they played a little video where Pope Francis put the video on the camera. And Pope Francis says, I am nostalgic or yearning that this separation comes to an end and gives us communion. You know, he's doing exactly what a Jesuit's supposed to do, isn't he? Countering the Reformation. Y'all want to come to an end. But we have a prophetic warning. The prophetic warning says, when the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. Great Controversy 445. You see, we were supposed to pay attention to the trend. We were supposed to say, I know exactly where this is leading to. And the reason that this is so important is because, my brothers and sisters, just in a few days, October 31, yes, some people will be wearing goblin faces and ghost masks, but there's a much deeper movement going on. Right at the time of this 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther took those wonderful refutations of righteousness by works and all these things promulgated by Rome, and he put up that 95 thesis of the true principles of righteousness by faith. When he did that, that wonderful work, led by the Spirit of the Almighty God, we're being told that right around this 500th year anniversary, there's something else going on. You see, this is a 2016 article. Catholics and Lutherans signed joint declaration accepting common path. Yes, there was an effort towards this in 1999, but oh, it is ever so sealed in this year. It says, Pope Francis greets Muniz Yunan, the president of the Lutheran World Federation. Watch. It says, the leaders of the world's Catholics and Lutherans have signed a joint declaration at an ecumenical prayer service commemorating the greatest schism in Western Christianity, stating that what unites the two traditions is greater than that which divides them. That's ecumenical language. Then it says, the service heralded 12 months of events leading up to the 500th anniversary next year of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Notice, in the presence of the Swedish king and queen, Francis prayed that the Holy Spirit help us to rejoice in the gifts that have come to the church through the Reformation. Prepare us to repent for the dividing walls that we and our forebears have built, and equip us for common witness and service in the world. This is what's being emphasized. This is what's being taught and brought forth right now. Where is this all leading to, family? We already know. Or we should have known. I understand some of us in this room, and I say it respectfully, family, some of us in this room, we may be very nominal Seventh-day Adventists. Some of us, we are just affiliated with the movement. We return a little bit of tithe. Yes, we show up at church. We stay up maybe half of the sermon. We go home, and that's the end of our religion. Some of us may be like that even in this room. God is saying, if that's you, please wake up. Because God wants you to understand that there's a heritage that he has given to you, penned with the blood of patriarchs and apostles and with Jesus' blood himself. And God is trying to wake us up to help us understand that, listen, we are called to receive this truth in our hearts, and then we are called that we might give this truth to those who know it not. Last night you were challenged. We were challenged. Are we barren? Are we not putting forth any energy, effort, or anything towards those who are winning souls? Do we look at people by chance like numbers? My brothers and sisters, listen, some of us are working under a system that does not carry the burdens you carry. And sometimes those systems say, get numbers, get numbers, get the people, see the people, give them your round of 15, 20 minutes, send them on their way because you got somebody else coming. And sometimes our hearts are burdening for the person we just finished talking to for those 15 or 20 minutes, but we have to let them go and go ahead to another. Some of us have hearts that are wide towards souls, but we're in a system that is not. And that's why God says, don't fall asleep. Don't let that thing trap you, because sometimes when you keep doing something, there's a little statement in inspiration that says actions repeated form habits, and habits form character, and character determines your destiny. God doesn't want you to fall into that rigmarole. He doesn't want you to fall into that routine. He wants you and I to wake up, snap out of it, and realize the times in which we're living, because a lot of what we're doing right now that we think is so important in a very, very short time, I can't give you day or hour or week or year. But even Jesus said in Matthew 16, pay attention to the season. We are in a season that we can see there's a lot of agitations going on that are making it crystal clear that the world is ready to go forth and to bring about these Sunday laws and all these things. The problem is God's people aren't. We're not ready to protest because some of us have given up our protest. And God says, wake up and let that protest, that spirit of Protestantism, rise back up within our hearts. There are some in this room that says, brother, I have heard this over and over and over again. When are we going to talk about something different? You know what I say to you? If there's anybody like that in this room, you know what I say to you? Go back and read Matthew 16, 13 to 21. Go back to Matthew 17, read verses 19 to 22. Go back to Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, and then pay especially good attention to Luke 18 and verse 34. Jesus repeated himself. And the problem is they weren't getting it. You see, the great mistake of the Pharisees, we're told, is that they thought that an intellectual assent to the truth constituted righteousness. I'm a member of the church. I already believe these things. I'm all right. My brothers and sisters, it's going to take a lot more than your intellectual understanding. It's going to take a lot more than your affiliation. And it's definitely going to take a lot more than your position, respectfully, to give you any favor with God, to give you any security with Christ. There is something that's coming. It's going to take the people in the world and the people in the church. It's going to hit many of us as an overwhelming surprise. God doesn't want that to happen, but he needs us to wake up. And so it is that I began thinking about it. I said, all right, Lord, the prophetic relevance of the work. I want you to look at Revelation 13 again with me, but I want you to watch it this time a little bit more carefully, because now we're transitioning, and I want you to see some of these final points. Watch this. In Revelation 13, I want you to go back there, and I want you to watch it. We looked at verses 11 and 12. Now let's look at verses 13 to 17. Let's consider it, but I especially want you to consider verse 14. So now we're back in Revelation 13. Watch this. This is beautiful. Revelation 13. The Bible says in verse 13, we did 11 and 12 before, now at verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here it is that the Bible is showing that this is where all of this is leading to. But look at verse 14 more carefully. After they do these great wonders and miracles, what does it say there? It says, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. This is why we got to pay attention to the mindset of America. Because we're living, like never before, in fact, we're living in a time where the people feel it, so they say it. That's coming from the top. That's coming from the White House. That's the ideology nowadays. Forget all this political correctness. You don't like black people? Tell them to their face. You don't like white people? Tell them to their face. You don't like Muslims and Mexicans? Tell them to their face. Let go all of your bigotry. Stop hiding it. Let it out. You don't like the way people are leading? You don't like the way people are functioning? Go ahead. Go ahead. Throw in some curse words. You don't have respect for women? Go ahead. Let them know. We are living in a time where the old satanic message of do what thou wilt